I can still remember the first time I was mentioned as a sermon illustration. I should probably say I can remember the first time I was positively mentioned as a sermon illustration by someone other than my father. I'll let you read into that what you will. But I was 16 years old at the time. I was working at Joy Bible Camp. And that summer, I worked as a dining hall assistant. And I mean, I was the lowest of the low. I was the one who vacuumed the dining hall. I was the one who received food deliveries. I stocked the shelves. I took inventory. When the dishwasher crew got backed up, I was the one that they called in to assist. I mean, that's how low I was. I wasn't even a dishwasher. I was an assistant to the dishwasher. I was the lowest of the low. Then one night, Ron Gannett was speaking at family camp, and I can't remember the text he used or the point that he was trying to make. I just remember that Ron Gannett was a big deal. He was a pastor of Park Bible Church in Southern Ontario. I mean, it was a massive church, thousands of people. Of people gathered Sunday after Sunday to hear this man present the truth of God's word. This was a church that was so big that there was an elementary and a Christian high school in the basement. They had 700 students in that school in their basement. This was a church that had an annual Christmas program that was televised on TV in Ontario. Ron Gannett was a big deal. And yet somewhere in the course of his sermon, he referred to me, to the guy who vacuumed the carpet in the dining hall when everyone else went off to sleep. I thought I was unnoticed. That my role was small and insignificant, that I was always in the shadows working while no one else was looking, but Ron was. And what a blessing that was to me. I mean, that was like a shot of adrenaline to the heart. That was a true morale booster, something that told me that my work was not just necessary, but appreciated. And I'm wondering if that's how the Romans felt as they heard the epistle of Paul being read in their congregation. I mean, imagine the face of Epaphroditus as he hears his spiritual father mentioning his name at the very tail end of this theological masterpiece. What about Mary? That unknown saint who was so small and insignificant, one who worked in the shadows while no one else was listening. What a boon to the soul this must have been for them. In the last chapter of his epistle to the Romans, Paul mentions 28 different people. He'll mention individuals. He'll mention groups of people in the first 16 verses of that chapter. He mentions these people because they're important not only to him, but to God and to his work. And we need to recognize that even though most of these people stayed out of the spotlight, none of them were small. None of them were insignificant to the apostle or to the God that he served. Each of them played a vital role within the body of Christ. God used them to advance his work in the world. Last week, we really looked at the first 7 verses of Romans 16, and we examined the lives of 7 different individuals, 7 people that the Lord used to advance his cause. Moreover, we discovered that the cause of Christ advances as the church bands together. And that's the same message that's going to be communicated this morning as we continue on in our study. So open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. Today we're going to focus our attention on verses 8 through 16. And here Paul is going to introduce for us 21 different individuals or groups of individuals. And rather than glossing over this lengthy catalog of saints, we're going to take the time to carefully examine the apostle's greeting, a greeting that is given to a diverse body of believers. And we're going to do so believing that all Scripture, not just certain parts of Scripture, we're going to do this believing that all Scripture, even these greetings, are inspired by God and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's in our study of this text that we'll find that Christ advances his cause as the church bands together. So having said that, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to put it in context once again. So we're going to start at verse 1, and we will continue reading to the end of verse 16. So Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 16. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, a patron of many, and of myself as well. I greet Prisca," or this is Priscilla and Aquila, "my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding amongst the apostles, who were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stychus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologos and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, let him hear." Let's bow together this morning. Father, we ask that your Spirit of truth would be at work in our midst this morning, that he indeed would lead us into all truth. Father, I ask that he would be work in my heart and my mind this morning, so that I might be a useful tool in your service, one who communicates the meaning of this text both clearly and accurately. Father, we pray that this truth would go down deep, that it would find purchase in our own souls, so that we might live lives worthy of the calling with which we have been called, so that we might bring honor and glory and praise to you, the one who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our stead on Calvary's cross. May we give you all the glory and worship that you are due. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In commenting on this section of Scripture, Warren Wiersbe, who was at one time the Bible teacher for Back to the Bible, he, in his commentary, he gives us a compelling overview of this section, and he writes this. He says, "What a remarkable chapter." He says, "In it, Paul greeted at least 26 people by name, as well as two unnamed saints. He also greeted several churches that were meeting in homes. He closed with a greeting from nine believers who were with him in Corinth when he wrote the letter. And what is the significance of this? It shows us that Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner, that he did not try to live an isolated life, that he had friends in the Lord and he appreciated them. They were a help to him personally and to his ministry. And then he says, "In my own reading of Christian biography, I've discovered that the servants whom God has used the most were people who could make friends. They multiplied themselves in the lives of their friends and associates in ministry." And he says, "While there may be a place for a secluded saint who lives alone with God, it is my conviction that most of us need each other. That we are sheep, and sheep flock together." The Apostle Paul brought people together. The church in Rome welcomed and encouraged the ministry of all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life. And they did that because the cause of Christ advances as the church bands together. And no place was that more apparent or more needed than in a place like Rome. A place that was inherently secular and pagan, sinful in all respects. It was the sin capital of the world. What happened in Rome flowed out, and it affected every province. It affected every culture. And yet here there is this little band of believers, so strong, so resilient in their faith. And they are this way because they have been brought together to advance the cause of Christ. We're going to see this principle expressed as we dive into the text and examine the details. We are going to be very detailed in a sense this morning. We're going to examine the elements, the descriptors that are presented before us. And then a little bit later, as we start towards our conclusion, we'll take a step back and look at what is happening. But let's dive into the text and see what Paul is trying to communicate through these series of greetings. We're going to begin then in verses 1 through 15, where Paul encourages the church to extend greetings to 21 different individuals or groups of individuals. And Swindoll maintains that each of the apostles' comments concerning these people, it's like a tip of a narrative iceberg. And that indeed is what it is. That may sound a little foreboding, and yet as we get into those details, as we grapple with what he is saying, we'll see that the text actually comes alive. That it takes on a whole new significance. So let's begin at verse 8, where Paul extends a greeting to a man named Ampelitus. Ampelitus. He says, "Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord." You need to understand that Ampelitus, that's a slave's name. And let's be clear. Rome was filled with slaves. There were millions upon millions of slaves strewn across the empire. And under Roman law, these people had no rights whatsoever. They were regarded as the property of their masters. They couldn't own land. They couldn't negotiate contracts. When there was a problem in their workplace, there was no HR department to which they could go and complain. They couldn't raise their voice against their master for fear of severe reprisal, bodily harm. There was no one to intervene on their behalf. They couldn't be married of their own accord. These people were the lowest of the low. And yet, in spite of this man's diminished status, Paul isn't afraid to cross social lines, because somewhere, somehow, the lives of these two men intersected. And they developed a close personal relationship. They may have been miles apart on the social stratosphere, yet their shared faith, their shared love for the Lord caused them to develop a closeness where Paul identifies him as my beloved in the Lord. That testifies to the fact that in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 9, we encounter a man who actually enjoys all the rights and privileges that Paul does. His name is Urbanus. That's a common Roman name. A name which suggests that this man enjoyed Roman citizenship. He had everything a slave lacked. I mean, he couldn't be harmed. He couldn't be brought to trial without evidence put against him. He was safeguarded from certain tortures that were considered beneath the Roman elite. Paul describes this man as a fellow worker in Christ. That tells us that this Urbanus was actively engaged in some form of Christian service, that he wasn't a back row Baptist. But he was someone who, that he wasn't someone who merely took in the service and left the heavy lifting to others. This man didn't rely on his exalted status to exempt him from the work of ordinary people. No, he was engaged. He got his hands dirty. At some point, Urbanus linked arms with the Apostle Paul and then made his way to Rome. The second half of this verse, we're then introduced to a man named Stichus, or Stachus. Stachus is a Greek. Paul identifies him as my beloved. He's a close companion, and that's interesting because Stachus is a bit of an odd duck. We know this because he has an unusual name. It's a name which means ear of corn. That's what his name means. It's an obscure name given to an obscure person, to a person who's probably a loner. I mean, if you've got that name hanging around your neck, what's it going to do to you throughout the course of your life? You're going to stick to the shadows. You don't want to be noticed. You don't want to be put into the spotlight. And yet Paul takes the time to get to know this individual. He nurtures this relationship to the point where Stachus becomes a close personal friend, one who shared the apostles' values and interests. It's doubtful that this man ever preached a sermon. He never led an evangelistic crusade. He never sang a solo in church. He wasn't big or bombastic. He was a man who lived behind the scenes, a man who stayed in the shadows, a person who spoke to others in one-to-one conversations. He did his job. He was faithful, even though he may not have enjoyed the spotlight or even sought it. We'll notice that Apelles is next on the list. It's a Greek name, but it's one commonly used by Jews who were raised in Hellenic cities. So he's a Jew, but he's had a Greek upbringing. And in verse 10, Paul describes him as one approved in Christ. And that descriptor, it speaks volumes. Because it speaks of an individual who has been tried and tested. It's the same word that is used in James chapter 1, verse 12, where James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved." Dokimazo, that's the same word that's used here in Romans. "Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." What this tells us is that Apelles, at some point in his life, he suffered for the sake of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what that looked like. We don't know if he was excommunicated from his community, whether he became a pariah to his friends and family. We don't know if they beat him or whether they closed down his business or whether they ran him out of town. What we do know is that this man stood his ground. That he nailed his colors to the mast so that no one else could rip them off or take them down, or obscure exactly where he stood concerning the faith, or concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done. As Luther did so many years later, this man may have said to those who railed against him, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And now this Apelles, he stands as an example in Rome to God's persevering grace. He's a living testimony to others. He's an example that encourages others to stay the course, to trust in the Lord in the midst of the most harsh strife and turmoil. Maybe you're that kind of person. You've had that kind of experience. Well, the second half of verse 10, Paul exhorts the saints in Rome to greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. I want you to look at that carefully. It's the household or those belonging to Aristobulus who are greeting, not Aristobulus himself. This is somewhat understandable given the identity of this individual. Aristobulus was a descendant of Herod the Great, the king who sought to kill the Christ child when he ordered the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem from those 2 years of age and younger. This individual may have been the brother of Herod Agrippa the First, the king who killed the apostle James, the king who then proceeded to imprison Peter in his dungeon. I mean, this man was a close friend of the emperor, of Claudius himself. At this point in history, Aristobulus is probably dead and gone. Nevertheless, the gospel itself, it lives on in his household. It's penetrated the hearts of his family. It's taken a hold of his servants, on the people that waited on his descendants. And this really seems to be confirmed by the name that is mentioned in the very next verse following, in verse 11, where Paul says, "Greet Herodian, my kinsman." The name suggests that this man is somehow related to the Herodian dynasty. And the fact that Paul identifies him as my kinsman speaks to his Jewish ancestry. And so this man is truly, he is truly a trophy of grace. Because on the one hand, he's a Jew. He's a member of that group that has been hardened by God. A group that is experiencing the divine judgment of God for rejecting their Messiah. He came into his own, and yet his own did not receive him. Being a Jewish believer is not a common thing. But to make matters worse, this man, he's a Herodian. His family sought to actively attack the Lord Jesus Christ. Each successive generation sought to stamp out his followers. They were a hard people, a people intent on preserving their own power and influence no matter the cost. And yet here's Herodian, a man who knows and loves the Lord. Perhaps he was the first Christian in that group. Maybe the Lord used him to be a channel of blessing to reach the hardest of hearts. Something similar seems to be happening in the latter part of verse 11. There Paul invites his audience to greet those of the household of Narcissus, or Narcissus. Narcissus would be kind of like the Greek pronunciation. Narcissus would be the Latin one. This individual seems to be a Latin individual. But he says, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, Narcissus was a powerful, he was a rich individual, largely due to the fact that he was the secretary of Claudius. He was the personal assistant to the Roman emperor. He was the power behind the throne. Because when people wanted to gain an audience to Claudius, they had to pass through Narcissus. If they wanted to petition Caesar to build a road through their province, if they wanted to have a family member receive some sort of position or get some sort of patronage, they passed through Narcissus. Narcissus got a bribe. Narcissus was owed a personal favor by the richest, most influential people of the Roman society. And yet, as powerful as Narcissus was, nothing this man said or did could stop the gospel from penetrating his own household. Little by little, the gospel invaded the homes and the hearts of Caesar's closest associates. It was going places where Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, could not go. From the halls of power, then, we're directed to a pair of women. According to verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, they were workers in the Lord. The names of these two women suggests a number of things. First, the similarity of their names suggests that they were probably sisters. Some scholars would even go so far as to say that they were twins. Their names mean delicate. It means dainty. This may indicate some sort of noble bearing, that these women once lived a luxurious lifestyle, that they enjoyed all the pleasures that this world affords, the rich and famous. That they never lacked for entertainment or for sustenance. On the other hand, it may reflect some sort of physical impairment. That these women were not strong, but they were rather frail, fragile. regardless of their true nature. These women, we're told, they were workers in the Lord. Paul uses the same word here that he does in verse 6 when he referred to Mary as one who worked hard for you. Mary the toiler. Mary the one who worked to the point of exhaustion. That's the word that is used here of this dynamic duo. They didn't allow their privilege. They didn't allow their physical condition to keep them from contributing to the needs of the church. No, they did whatever needed to be done. They used whatever resources they had at their disposal. They used every ounce of strength that they had left. They did it in the Lord. At one point, the same thing could have said about the next individual that's listed. Her name is Persis. The second part of verse 12 looks at Persis, the beloved, the one who worked hard in the Lord. Her name is a Greek name, but it has a unique significance. It means Persia or Persian. So it points to someone who is of Persian descent. And this is interesting because even though this woman is an ethnic outsider, she is still beloved. You'll notice that Paul does not say she is my beloved to indicate an exclusive relationship that way, but she is the beloved. She is one who is loved and adored broadly. Anyone who knows her would claim a close, personal, intimate relationship with this lady. She holds a place that is near and dear to the wider church because of her great care and concern for the community at large. And why is that? It's because she worked hard in the Lord. Several commentators have noted that the phrase that is used here is presented in the past tense. It's the past tense. Whereas Tryphena and Tryphosa are workers in the Lord, Persis was one who had worked hard in the Lord. The implication here is that Persis is now an elderly woman. She's run her course. And now that old age has come upon her, she's no longer able to function as she once did. And yet her legacy lives on. Her deeds may not be as prominent. Her ability to get out and visit those who are sick and needy, really that is all but stopped. At this point, she's the one who needs to be helped into the church. She's the one who finds that the hymnal is too heavy to hold. So others need to pick it up. Others need to turn to the right page for her as they sing songs of praise to Almighty God. At this stage in her life, Persis is really looking forward to her heavenly home. Even so, the church is full of people whom she has cared for. There's someone sitting in each pew who has benefited from her encouragement, her words of wisdom, her sacrificial service. Even now, people look at her and they see an example of what it looks like to be a servant of the resurrected Christ. In verse 13, Paul then directs our attention to the next group. He directs us to Rufus and to his mother. The Gospel of Mark, which was written to a Roman audience, makes reference to this individual. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, he's identified as the son of Simon the Cyrene. His brother's name is Alexander. Simon of Cyrene was the man who carried the cross of our Lord Jesus to the place of execution. Rufus was there. Rufus observed the entire spectacle. He witnessed that grisly form of torture, and he came to understand that the man who died on Calvary's cross was not a criminal, but the eternal Son of God. He learned that Jesus died not for any sin that he committed, but so that he might act as the sinner's substitute, that he paid the price he did not owe so that others might live through faith in him. And having come to that saving knowledge, Rufus would distinguish himself then as a man of who became an extraordinary Christian, a man of high moral character. A choice man, a man that others would look to as almost a paragon of righteous living, of a man of dedicated service. He is a man of strong faith and a tender heart. And we shouldn't be too surprised by that, given his mother's influence. Paul describes this woman as Rufus's mother and mine. It's highly unlikely that Paul sees or is using this phrase to indicate an actual kinship. That Rufus's mother is actually his mother, his own flesh and blood. That seems to be going beyond what the apostle is suggesting. Rather, it would seem to suggest that somewhere along the line, as Paul met these individuals, they served him with an unusual kindness. Maybe it was during one of his many trips to Jerusalem. Maybe it was as he was recovering from those many beatings that had been inflicted upon his body. That this man's and his mother took him into their household and sought to care for his wounds, sought to nurse him back to health. This was a woman who mothered him. She brought him into her home. And as such, these two people became a special part of Paul's extended family. And now that they are in Rome, Paul sends them his warmest of greetings. Coming to verse 14 then, Paul identifies an even larger group of individuals. He says this, verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Now, we don't know too much about these individuals. A couple of them seem to be slaves. Patrobus is definitely a Roman. He has a Latin name. The rest are probably Greeks. The names Hermes and Hermas point to those who've been raised in a pagan household because they've been given the names of a Greek god. And yet these disparate people, we see here that they have something in common. It's not only that they have come to faith in Christ, but they are ministry. It seems to be that they are leaders of a local congregation. Because Paul looks at them, and then he looks at the brethren who are with them. These are the elders of the church. Men whom God has called from a lowly estate to serve as his leaders, as his ambassadors, as his shepherds for the local flock. Lastly, we come to the house of Philologos and Julia. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, greet Philologos and Julia, Nerus and her sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Now, there is a lot of conflicting data about this group. Some have suggested that Philologus was a slave because this is a name that was commonly shared by slaves. Others, such as Herbert Lockyer, suggest that Julia was a He writes this, he says, was a member of one of the great old homes in Rome, doubtless a member of the imperial court. The suggestion here is that Julia is a descendant of Julius Caesar. They share a common name, designation. That may or may not be the case. What is for certain here is that Philologus and Julia, they are a husband and wife team. That their parent, the parents of Nerus and his sister probably being a very young woman or a young girl. Olympus is probably a relative or a stranger that they have welcomed into their household. And so this is a generous family. It's a welcoming group. Because the final phrase of the text suggests that these believers have opened their home to serve as a meeting place for the church of Jesus Christ. In a city that is suspicious of all things Christian, these people have not been cautious about stating their allegiance. Their home is ground zero. That's where the Lord's Supper is served. That's where Christ is preached week after week. That's where the local body comes to worship and to serve and to be equipped for their outreach into the local community. I mean, what a list. What a galaxy of saints. It would have been easy for us to gloss over this outstanding cast of characters, but I'm glad that we haven't. I'm glad because it shows us, in some ways, the value of in-depth Bible study. Shows us that Scripture is full of gold. That every passage, that every verse is a treasure unto itself. And that all we need to do is really to do a little digging to reap those benefits. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to do the same in your own studies. To slow down. And to dig deep in your devotions. To invest in a good study Bible. If you use the NASB as I do, MacArthur has a great study Bible. If you're using the ESV, the Reformed Study Bible is an excellent resource put out by Reformation Trust, the ministry of R.C. Sproul. I don't think there's a Bible that has more notes than the Reformation Study Bible. What a great resource. Invest in a good study Bible. Read the notes. Look up the cross references. Purchase a good commentary for yourself and your family. I would suggest something like the Bible Knowledge Commentary put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. That's what I used in college. I still use it today. It's my go-to. It's the first thing I turn to when I begin my study. I would encourage you to do the same. And I would encourage you to do that recognizing that the more you put into your study, the more you will get out of it. That if perhaps the reason you're not growing is because you're glossing over the biblical text. Go deep. Study hard. Reap the benefits. In making this effort, we have discovered that the body of Christ is made up of all kinds of individuals. We've seen that the mission moves forward by a group of people who are as different from one another as night and day. Some in Rome are aristocrats, others are slaves, some live in the halls of power, most are commoners who walk the same streets as everyone else. Some are older, like Persis, others are young, like Nerus and his sister. We've read of Romans and Greeks and Jews and Persians. There's people from Cyrene. We've looked at celebrities and some who aren't even named at all. We've considered men and women, the strong and the weak, individuals and collectives. It's a diverse body. But there's one common denominator that unites them all. One shared attribute that makes each individual effective in his or her own sphere of ministry. And that's Christ. It's Christ. Over the course of 9 verses, Paul mentions those who are in Christ, in the Lord, and those who are of Christ. He does this 8 different times in the space of 9 verses. As impressive as these people are, the apostle doesn't want us to forget that it is not their natural talents or their individual backgrounds that have made them effective. It is the power of Christ working in them and through them. Maybe you don't think you're special or that you have a lot to offer the cause of Christ. And that may be true in and of yourself. But here's the reality. You are not by yourself. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not alone. You're never alone. You're never ungifted or unqualified to serve in the body of Christ. You do not operate in your own strength or by your own power. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you don't have to be rich to serve the Lord. Even a slave can do it. You don't have to be a celebrity like Rufus, because God delights in using oddballs like Stychus. You don't have to be a man. God uses women. He does so frequently and to great effect. He does so because it is God who works through one and all to accomplish his sovereign purpose. In view of this common foundation, the apostle urges the church in Rome to express their solidarity in a particular fashion. Look at what he writes in the first part of verse 16. Here Paul issues a command. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That is a peculiar imperative. Probably sounded a little strange to Roman ears, because each people group has a different way of greeting one another. Asians often bow to one another. Eastern Europeans, they will often kiss each other on opposite cheeks. Some people in the jungle will bump elbows. There's a lot of hugging in the Hispanic world. Westerners generally shake hands. And that's what the Romans did in those days. They were fond of the firm handshake. And yet here Paul urges these individuals to adopt the practice of their Jewish brothers and sisters. And Swindoll suggests that Paul does this for a number of reasons. First, the Eastern kiss would remind the Western church of its origins. That Christianity is not a Gentile religion. It's a faith that we have inherited from the chosen people of God, by the fact that we have been engrafted into that spiritual tree, that we've become partakers of the faith of Abraham. Second, Swindoll suggests that by preserving this intimate greetings, the Roman believers would stand out, because this was simply not done. They would make themselves obvious to the outward world, just like a Christian family praying for a meal in a restaurant. And third, greeting someone with a holy kiss would serve to strengthen those relationships. Swindoll explains it this way. He says, more than anything, this particular greeting is difficult to do with people who are at odds or whose intimacy is strained. I can shake hands with almost anyone, but there's no way I can kiss the cheek of a man I barely know. I'm even less likely to kiss someone I do not respect. Paul's command here would be a powerful motivation for me to keep my relationships clear and close. Brothers and sisters, I am not sure if the Apostle Paul intended this particular practice to be universally applied by all churches, churches of all eras. It seems to be that this was something that died out fairly early in the practice of the church. And in saying this, I don't want to give my brother Brian Creaser, who's not here right now, but I don't want to give him too much opportunity, ammunition to get up close and personal with me. He likes to. I mean, hugging is one thing, kissing is something else altogether. But one thing I do think that Paul is trying to do is he is trying to get us into that close contact with one another, where this kind of activity is not beyond the pale, that it's not considered out of step. We don't bat an eye when family members hug or kiss one another, because that's expected. That's the outworking of that close relationship. And Paul is suggesting that that needs to be the common expression in the body of Christ as well. This is a place where believers love one another and serve one another and minister to one another in such a way that a holy kiss would be appropriate for them. The question then is, are we developing that true intimacy with one another where we could do this kind of thing? Are we inviting people into our homes? Are we cultivating relationships with believers who come from different backgrounds and walks of life? Are we those who are rubbing shoulders with those who are older than us or those who are younger than us? That's a challenge that we need to embrace if we're going to advance the cause of Christ. Before we conclude, let me draw your attention then to the last line of our text. In the second half of verse 15, Paul appears to make something of an offhand comment. He says this, all the churches of Christ greet you. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Who is Paul to speak on behalf of all churches of Christ? But I think there's something we need to remember. At this time, Paul is writing from Centuria, that port city of Corinth. He's about to depart on his final trip to Jerusalem. And according to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, the apostle is going to make that journey surrounded by a large entourage. He's going to be accompanied by representatives from the churches of Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, Lystra, and Ephesus. And it seems to be here that Paul is genuinely speaking on their behalf. And in doing so, he is reminding the church at Rome that what is true on the local level is also true of the church universal. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called, each of us individually and as corporate bodies, to serve the risen Lord. And that cause is advanced as we band together. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled No Little People. Many of you are not familiar with Francis Schaeffer. He was kind of before your time. He was an American theologian, a pastor, an author, a philosopher. He started a Christian community in Switzerland called Le Brie. Le Brie was a teaching center a place that you could go really free of charge and stay as long as you want to study and to be immersed in the teaching of Scripture. You could listen to Francis Schaeffer all you wanted. The only thing you needed to do was to fulfill a couple housekeeping responsibilities to maintain your spot. Well, in his book, No Little People, Schaeffer, this great teacher, he tells us that there are many people who go unnoticed, that they don't have a public ministry because, and they you won't see them on the platform because they think they're small and insignificant. Speaking on their behalf or voicing their inner thoughts, Schaeffer writes this. He says, "I'm such a small person, so limited in talent, so limited in energy, strength, and knowledge, that what I do is not really important." Adopting this mindset, the individual sits on the sidelines, believing they have nothing to contribute. And as such, Schaeffer continues, he says this, "However, the Bible has quite a different emphasis. With God, there are no little people." Later he writes, "The Scripture emphasizes that much can come from little, if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in the true spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people. The problem for each of us is applying this truth to ourselves." So where are you? Are you a little person? Are you somewhat small and insignificant? Or are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? One who has been rescued from the domain of darkness through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? One who has been born again and indwelt by the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Are you a back row Baptist or one who actively serves the Lord in your home, in your church, in the wider community? Are you cultivating that deeper sense of intimacy with those around you so that you might minister to them and be ministered to by them? That's our calling. That's how the gospel grows and moves forward. And may God help us to make this a reality in our own lives. Let's pray together. Father, I trust that your word would take root in our hearts and minds this morning, that it would go down deep and bear fruit, that we would be both convicted and encouraged by the lives, by the examples that are set before us in this particular text. Help us not to go from this place unchanged. But Father, help us to, in some ways, see our own lives reflected in these greetings. And Father, may it inspire us to be those who are active in service, not doing that alone as a lone ranger, not to be content to sit on the sidelines, but to become an active participant within the church. Linking arms with our fellow brothers and sisters, people from diverse backgrounds, having unique talents and gifts, but pulling together towards the same end, seeking to proclaim the gospel of Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community, seeking to serve the church so that it might be built up and edified, so that it might bring you all the glory and praise that you are due. And so we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.